Our New Testament reading comes from John's Gospel, John chapter 4. I'll read starting with verse 19 through verse 26. John 4, starting with verse 19 and reading through verse 26. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Amen. You may be seated. We continue today in our overview of some of the important doctrine and teaching in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and our focus is on worship. It's on the subject of worship. We'll spend at least one other Lord's Day looking at this subject. As the Westminster Confession of Faith was being developed, the Divines, as they are called, also produced the Directory for the Public Worship of God. It has a much longer name than that, but that's the shortened title, A Directory for Public Worship, which actually was produced even before the Westminster Confession of Faith was finished. As we recognize, the Reformation was not just we need to change some doctrines, but we also need to reform all of our worship. It was the combination, we might say, of doctrine and worship. Proper belief and proper worship must be brought together. We cannot just separate or isolate either of those. Now, we recognize as we speak of the subject of worship, there is a danger in pride. There's a danger in thinking we alone have it right. Everyone else is wrong. We alone have the secret. Well, we have to reject that. We have to stand against pride. There's also the danger of laxity, the danger of human imagination. And so we have to recognize there are various dangers, various shoals which we must avoid. And we recognize our forefathers, our Reformed forefathers, did not take these things lightly. And they suffered for what they believed. This was not theoretical to them. No, they suffered for believing what they did doctrinally and in terms of worship. And I think sadly, as we look at so much of the visible, the professed church today, more Christians are concerned with the length of the service than they would be the content and form of worship. I think that would be the sad indictment. And I've heard stories, I'm guessing some of them are true, pastors who preach too long and people wanted to get to the casino boats, or they wanted to get home to watch the big football game. And so their concern is, will we end the service in time? It's not focused on will we worship the Lord. Well, maybe that has been a temptation we at times have faced. May that not be the case, but we recognize our own weaknesses. We recognize, I think today, the willingness to suffer for God's truth is nearly lost. Indeed, we are a weaker generation than many who have come before us. If we were to give a brief summary of worship, I would say it involves at least four things. A summary of worship, it must be focused on God's majesty and awe. That is the foundation. The majesty of God, the awe, the reverence that he deserves. And parallel to that then is our own insignificance, our own insignificance before the God who has created us, who sustains all things. And if we just ended there, there would be no worship. God's majesty, our own insignificance. How could we ever come before God except God calls us and desires that we worship? God calls and desires our worship, and God desires that we worship as he has revealed himself, as he has commanded. We read from Isaiah 66. I hope you saw the great contrast of Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. So how can we contain this God? Now, of course, in the Old Testament, there was a temple. But that temple in no way could contain the fullness of God's glory. The temple in no way could be that place of God's rest. And so, again, the first start is God's majesty and awe. And as I will say later, the glory of worship is never what we bring. How can you bring glory to a God, a man-made glory to a God who the earth is just a footstool for him? So the glory of worship is never what we bring. It is recognizing God's glory. And yet verse 2, all those things my hand has made, all those things exist, says the Lord. On this one will I look. The one who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. There is a place for the worship of God's people as God gives us contrite hearts, as he changes us so that we recognize his awe and majesty as we tremble at his word. So God does call us, and God desires we worship him as he has instructed. We'll look at John 4:23, and this is the thrust of my message. The Father is seeking for true worshippers. It's the only place in John, except one other passage, where it says the Father is seeking something. The Father seeks for true worshipers, those who will worship in spirit and truth. So that's the main theme this morning. The Father seeks for true worshipers. So first we will give attention to John 4, verses 19 through 24, and then secondly, a brief overview of what we mean by Reformed worship. So first, John chapter 4, if you want to turn in your scriptures, if you have closed them, to John 4. Note a few points of context, some of which I trust is familiar. One of the main things we highlight that is mentioned in the text is Jesus as a Jew is having a conversation with a Samaritan woman, verse 9. She says, how is that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? The other verse that I highlight just for context is verse 22. Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus is not mocking them. He's highlighting, you have many superstitions. You do not know the truth. Why? Because you have rejected the fullness of God's revelation. The Samaritans only accepted the Pentateuch. They did not accept any of the rest of God's Old Testament revelation. And even the Pentateuch, they had changed and had misunderstood. And some of this history goes to the time of the captivity, the invasion of the Syrians. Other parts of their misunderstanding goes to the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah and his time, there was a son of the high priest at the time of Nehemiah. The high priest was Joiada. Some of these details are easy to miss when we read Ezra and Nehemiah. So there was a high priest named Joiada. He had a son who was also a high priest, Jonathan. He had a second son who was not. His name was Manasseh. And Manasseh married the daughter of Sanballat. If you remember, Sanballat is one of the enemies of God's people at that time. He has a position of political authority in the Persian Empire. And this Manasseh marries the daughter of Sanballat. What a foolish, wicked thing to do. And we are told that Nehemiah kicked Manasseh out of Jerusalem. He drove him out, and Manasseh, and this is not told in the book of Nehemiah from other sources, Manasseh went to Samaria where he was made a high priest. He became a high priest of the Samaritans, Sanballat giving him this position. And then at his time, I don't know all the details, but a temple was built on Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim. Now, it's not mentioned by name here, but the Samaritan woman speaks of this mountain. She is referring to Mount Gerizim, which was a very historic place. When Abraham came into the land of Israel, the first place he built an altar was Mount Gerizim, that area. When the children of Israel came into the land, the blessings of the covenant were declared from Mount Gerizim. So it was an important historic place. But the Samaritans, obviously, taking their own ideas, had twisted some of that history and went way beyond what God had revealed. The Maccabean ruler by the name of John Hyrcanus later destroyed that Samaritan temple in about 129. So at the time of Jesus, there was no temple, but the Samaritans continued to look at it as a place of worship. And one commentary I found, the Fourfold Gospel Commentary, writes about all the superstition, we might say, we can call it superstition, the beliefs that Samaritans had, at least later on, and maybe even at the time of Jesus. They believed the Garden of Eden was on Mount Gerizim. They believed Adam was formed of the dust of Mount Gerizim, that Adam made his first altar on Gerizim, as did Seth, that Gerizim was the Ararat on which the ark rested. In fact, they said it was the only spot which the flood did not overflow. Therefore, the only place that escaped the defilement of dead bodies. And that Noah reared his altar on Mount Gerizim. That Abraham attempted to offer Isaac on Mount Gerizim. Here he met Melchizedek, and here was the real Bethel where Jacob slept and had his vision of a ladder. So you can see when Jesus says, "You worship what you do not know," he is identifying the superstition of the Samaritans. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. Why? Salvation is of the Jews. The fullness of God's revelation in the Old Covenant Scriptures that the Jewish people had. Of course, they did not follow all of it, but they enjoyed that. Now, in verse 16, Jesus, having this conversation about living water, tells the woman, "Go. Call your husband and come here." So Jesus is the one who initiates this change in conversation, we can say. And Jesus exposes this woman's lifestyle. She has had a sinful past and a sinful present. And she recognizes that. And then we look at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, is the Samaritan woman seeking to change the conversation? Is she seeking to get away from the focus on the fact that she is living a very sinful life, and now she wants to talk about Mount Gerizim versus Jerusalem? That's not necessarily the case. I don't know that we should necessarily think this woman is trying to just change the subject away from her, but in God's providence, that became the next subject, and that was an important subject. Jerusalem versus Samaria. Mount Zion versus Mount Gerizim. That was an important discussion for this woman, recognizing Jesus is not just an ordinary man. He knows about my lifestyle, my sin. She, I think, asks an honest question to Jesus. And Jesus makes three main points. Then in verses 21 through 24, we've noted these at least in part already. First, neither Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, nor Mount Gerizim will remain as places for worship, central places for worship. That's verse 21. Then secondly, as we noted, Jesus declares it is the Jewish people who have had the fullness of God's revelation. Salvation is of the Jews, not the Samaritans. For you have rejected the fullness of God's work. And then third, verses 23 and 24, the Father seeks for true worshipers. The Father seeks for true worshipers. What the Father seeks, then, we can say, renders obsolete this conflict between Jerusalem and Gerizim. And then we look at verse 26, the highlight or the climax of this conversation. Jesus declares, "I am the Messiah." And so we will end our focus at verse 24, but that's really not the glory, the full glory of this passage. It ends, Jesus declares he is the Messiah, and he continues to minister to this woman and many other Samaritans who come to the truth. But let's focus on two further points from this passage. First, true worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. And you observe in your text that phrase, in spirit and truth, is used two times. So it is a key phrase. And as you look at commentaries, they're not always identical in their understanding of that phrase. It's a very rich phrase. In spirit and truth. First, we must begin with this fact. It's not connected to worship in spirit and truth. It means we go beyond just a particular geographical location. Whether that's Eden in the beginning, Shiloh at another point in Israel's history, or Jerusalem. So it has a connection, we might say, with God's history of salvation, to worship in spirit and truth. Now, Jesus also makes the point, God is spirit. God is spirit. The translation in the older King James, God is a spirit, is not the best, but rather, God is spirit. What does that mean? Well, God is invisible. God is divine. He is life-giving. God is unknowable as spirit apart from his revelation, apart from his gracious work of salvation. So God is spirit, and so those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. D.A. Carson writes, "In that word, now become flesh, he may be known as truly as it is possible for human beings to know him. That incarnate word is the one who baptizes his people in the Holy Spirit. For unless they are born from above, unless they are born of the Spirit, they cannot see the kingdom of God. They cannot worship God truly. This provision of the Spirit is made possible by the work of him who is the truth, and who by his glorification, by way of the cross, pours out the Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Truth." Frequently, then, Spirit and truth are used together in John's Gospel. Jesus declares, "I am the way. I am the truth." Spirit and truth, then, must be joined together. They're not two separate aspects. They are two words, but they point to the reality of who God is. So here is a summary. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? I would offer this summary. It is worship made possible by the Holy Spirit in the personal knowledge of and conformity to Jesus Christ. To worship in spirit, in truth, then means we are worshiping through the great work of the triune God in our lives. It is the worship that God deserves, but it is first the worship that he brings and allows in our life. Those who have been called out of their sin and darkness, they are the only ones who can worship in this way. So it begins with God's sovereign grace given to sinners, so that our hearts are changed, so that we do come now in the power of the Holy Spirit. We come according to the truth of Jesus Christ. True worship, then, we can say, is called by God. And only as God works in our hearts do we worship him as he deserves. It begins and ends with God's grace. Now, earlier I focused on this question, who are we? Insignificant and sinful. To come before our all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God, who needs nothing from his creatures. God is not lacking, and so he calls for us to worship him. God's glory is not needing a boost, and so he calls for us to bring him glory. Who are we then to come before God? What does this text say is the answer to that? That's what I've been highlighting. The Father seeks for true worshipers. That's the answer of how sinners can ever come before God. The Father seeks for true worshipers, meaning it is the power of God who first saves, and then he even more seeks that those who have been saved will worship him. It's the Father who seeks for true worshipers. So why do we worship God? Why should you worship God? The answer is the Father calls us and seeks for us to do so. And as he has given you his word, as he has changed your heart so that we can see his glory in creation, and through the continued work of God according to his grace, you are to respond in worship. Worship then is God's initiative. It is God's delight. And may it then also be our desire. That is the truth of John 4 and other passages. Now turning to our second point, an overview of Reformed worship, which I trust will highlight some of which we have said. As I mentioned at the beginning, our forefathers, in terms of those who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, gave extensive thought on this subject. The first six sections that deal with worship in the Westminster Confession of Faith have 33 footnotes, meaning 33 places where they turn to various passages of Scripture, and in total, if my count is correct, they reference over 100 passages, 103 passages, if I counted correctly, meaning they gave an incredible amount of thought and attention to the subject of worship. And without trying to touch on every detail, let me give a summary of Reformed worship. There's nothing Gnostic about this, nothing hidden or secret. I think it's just a summary of what Scripture provides. But point one is this. Creation clearly reveals there is a God who rules over all and deserves all praise and glory. We can go back all the way to the doctrine of creation as we consider the subject of worship. And the truth of creation, as we know, is significant for both the believer and the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, as Paul says in Romans 1:20, what God has created renders us without excuse. That's the end of Romans 1:20. They are without excuse. The unbeliever has no excuse for refusing to worship God. Now, the believer, in looking at all that God has made, has countless reasons then to praise God. Creation gives the believer countless reasons that we should praise God, that we should humble ourselves before him. Psalm 8 declares, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" And there are many other passages like that in the Old Testament scriptures, aren't there? Psalm 103, verse 11. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him." Creation has been given to the believer to help us understand, we might say, the fullness of God's mercy. I can remember the first time I really thought about this passage, probably 25 years ago, this passage from Psalm 103:11 struck me. "As the heavens are high above the earth." It's good to consider the massive nature, the expanse of God's creation. It teaches us, or it's part of God's means of reminding us then of the greatness of his mercy. Then Isaiah 40, verse 26, we're instructed, lift up your eyes on high. See who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. The ancients had the idea that even though they did not have telescopes, the stars were a vast number. What did Jesus tell Abraham? As the grains of sand, so are the stars. And that will be a picture of the children that you will have. And some have estimated the number of grains of sand on earth approximates the number of stars. So it's not just we moderns with our fantastic telescopes, and indeed they are greater than what the ancients had, but God had revealed even to his people the grains of sand and the stars were without number, and yet we are told by the greatness of his might, the strength of his power, not one is missing. One of the greatest purposes of science is to reveal how much we have reason to worship God. Creation is an essential foundation for true worship. But then here's the heart, we might say, of the Reformed view of worship, and that is this: the acceptable way of worshiping God is given by God and is limited by his word, rather than the imagination of man or the suggestions of Satan or any other way not prescribed in Scripture. Let me repeat that. The acceptable way of worshiping God is given by God and is limited by his word, rather than the imagination of man, the suggestions of Satan, or any other way not prescribed in Scripture. And this is sometimes called the regulative principle of Scripture. The regulative principle of worship, excuse me. Now, there is some debate about this, and we don't have time. That's not our focus. Here's the essential principle. Worship should be guided by what God has revealed. Worship should be guided by what God has revealed, rather than saying we can worship according to our own ideas unless God forbids something. That's a much different principle. Now, is there a verse in Scripture that says this? Well, not a single verse, but I think it's the whole movement of Scripture. For example, Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Now, that's a principle given in the law, but I think it's very applicable even in the New Age. What governs us is what God has revealed. If Jesus said our worship is to be in spirit and truth, doesn't that truth point also to the Word and the Word of God? Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's a command. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. From there flows what? In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. The emphasis, it is the word of Christ. That's what's to dwell in us richly. And our acts of worship and praise flow out of that. Well, the third point, religious worship, and we might say obviously, but we state this importantly, religious worship is to be only given to the triune God. We do not worship angels. We do not exalt saints. We worship God alone. That should be a basic point, but that was a contention at the time of the Reformation, wasn't it? Fourth, prayer is a key part of worship. Prayer is at the heart of worship. We offer prayer to God in the name of Christ by the help of the Spirit, and again, according to the will of God. Our prayers are to be directed and shaped by the will of God. Fifth, we must be careful to follow the word of God as it relates then to prayer. We may pray for the living and for those who will live in the future. We must not pray for the dead, nor for those who have sinned unto death. So we may only pray for the living, and we may pray for those who will live in the future. Interestingly, it was Jesus who prayed that way in John 17. I pray not only for his own disciples, he prayed for those also who would come to believe, but we do not pray for the dead. And one of the interesting passages that the confession cites for this principle is the account of David. After he lost the child that he had with Bathsheba. And we rightfully also use this as part of our understanding of what happens when, we might say, children of believers dies. But again, listen to the testimony of David. His servants, this is 2 Samuel 12:21. His servants said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." David was not going to pray for this dead child. He was not going to fast any longer for this dead child. He says, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" So yes, there is hope that David announces, but he is not going to pray or fast for this child any longer. That's an important principle. Now, 1 John 5:16, we do not have time to go over this passage. 1 John 5:16 mentions there is sin leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. That is the end of 1 John 5:16. The confession references that. We would have to take additional time to speak of that verse. Well, number 6, the elements for public corporate worship are these: the reading of Scripture, the preaching of the Word, the hearing of the Word. I like to remind students, worship is not just the singing part of a service. Worship is the whole aspect of our service. The hearing of the Word is part of our worship. Singing, obviously, of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the administering of the sacraments. That's the elements of worship. And at times, then, there is a place for oaths, for the taking of vows, fastings, and special occasions for giving thanks. Those are not the normal elements. Those are, we might say, occasional elements for worship. Acts 2:42. This is the testimony of the early church. They continued steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of God's word, and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's just a summary of that. And as you look at church history, the record of early church history is their service incorporated just the elements we have mentioned: reading, preaching, hearing of the word, singing, the sacraments. It's, we might say, very simple, very basic. The 7th and final principle: there is no special geographical place for worship under the new covenant. There is no special geographical place, some place that is more holy that we must go to have a greater experience of worship. No, God is to be worshiped everywhere and as he commands. And the confession goes on to state, we are to worship God in our private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself. And then also more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not to be carelessly or willfully neglected or forsaken. Part of the heart of Reformed worship is family worship. Fathers, leading your families in worship as a vital principle of teaching our children the faith and instructing them. Family worship, let us not neglect that. When we are speaking of worship, it's not just corporate public worship, but even our own daily private worship and our family worship. Now, a few other points to consider in conclusion. When we think of the subject of worship, I think we could all leave feeling very guilty. If we consider our schedules, how much time we give to this and to that, the time that we really devote to the worship of God versus some of our other more trivial cares. Just as I have said before, every pastor could preach just about every Sunday, we need to pray more, we need to read God's Bible more, we need to be doing this more. And some of those things may be true. We may have areas where we do need to repent, where we need to confess our sin. That may be the case. I don't want to leave on that matter. What I want to focus on, God's grace. God's grace and His call. That is the foundation for worship. The principle I want to leave with you, the Father seeks for true worshipers. But I would encourage you, let that be your meditation. Let the call of God, His work in your heart. Do not let guilt, but rather grace, be which encourages you to give God the glory and the attention that He deserves. And may we grow and mature in this. We all have areas, I know, we all have areas for growth and maturing. Some of you younger children here and others may think, our church is so boring. The same thing over and over again. And that's not an uncommon reaction. And we are not, I would never celebrate, we are the most exciting church. Never have been, never will be. Not that we want to do things in a dry, dreary way. If church is boring, there may be several things. Maybe it's in our hearts. The problem may be, first of all, a spiritual problem. That may be a possibility. Not that I'm calling you to question your salvation, but to consider your relationship with God. Are you in right relationship with God? That is the only way we can worship. Another aspect may be understanding. Do we understand what we do? And there's a place then for trying to grow in our understanding and knowledge. Talk with your parents on that. Ask others maybe for help. And there may be areas where we could improve. But remember, the heart of worship is to be simplicity, I believe. Why? It's that principle I mentioned earlier. Can we truly make God more glorious than He is? Really, that's an important question. Can we make God more glorious than He is? Now, if you are trying to impress men, you must put on a glorious show. That's why football stadiums put all this energy and effort into huge TVs and the like. They're putting on a show for men. If you go to Las Vegas, they are glorious. Why? Because they're putting on a show for men and women. But remember, worship is not about man's glory. If it could be, we would so fail. Now, yes, it hopefully is done right. There's an order to it. But the glory is never what we bring. Because we're worshiping the eternal, sovereign God. What can we do to make God glorious? So, yes, there is to be a simplicity because the glory of worship is in the God we worship. The splendor is we worship God who is in heaven, and you cannot outdo heaven. People try. Many people think they have done it, but you cannot outdo heaven. That is truly where our worship takes place. It's beyond just the physical sight. So yes, we want to do it well. We should be focused, but the glory of worship is never what we bring. And if we try, we will end in failure. May God work in our hearts by His grace. May His word, the Father seeks for true worshipers. May that resonate in your hearts, not only this coming week, but until the Lord calls you to His eternal glory and praise. Pray with me, please. Father, thank You that You have not left us to our own imagination or ideas. You have given us creation. We marvel in what You have made, but then You have given us Your word to understand what we see, to understand then how we should come before You. Continue to instruct us. Indeed, we pray for the children in our congregation. They may grow in their knowledge and an understanding. That we may delight in not only corporate worship, but we may delight more in our own family and private times. Where we are weak, where we are careless, O Lord, work and call us by your amazing grace, strengthening us so that we do honor you, we do thank you, we do recognize we are not making you more glorious, but seeking to humble ourselves before you, to give you that which you deserve. And we thank you that you do not need us. You have not created us because you lacked something, but in your mercy you have called us, and you delight in the praises of your humble people, those who fear and love you, because you change our hearts to do so. May you receive then all glory, honor, and praise. We ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen.